Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I shall be reading from the New King James Version. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Brother Lanny.
Good morning. Even though there's a good number of our people away visiting, I assume for the holidays, we still have a very good crowd here today. It's good to look out and see a nearly full house and a number of visitors. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. We hope that you enjoy your visit with us. We hope, as Brother Al said in the announcements, that you'll hang around and get to know the folks here. There's no doubt in my mind that you'll find a very friendly group of disciples, and we hope that any time you're in our area and you're able to, that you'll come and visit us again and again and again. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm glad, even though it's rainy and dreary outside, I'm glad it was rain and not snow. I'll tell you why. Not just that I don't like snow, but I'm told, and I'm certainly no meteorologist, but I'm told that there's a 10-to-1 ratio between snow and rain. If this had been snow, there would have been like 30 inches of snow. So I take the rain. Thank you very much. But anyway, we're glad you're here. Come back and be with us anytime you have opportunity. We'll meet tonight at 5. We'll meet Wednesday at 7. We'd love to have you be with us at any or all of those services. We sang a song this morning that was based upon the old hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We owe an inestimable debt of gratitude to our Lord, who saved us by his grace. Don't you ever forget that you're saved by grace. As much as we, and I believe rightly so, stress the need to keep the commandments of God and to do his bidding, to do his will, we must never forget that it is by the grace of God that we're saved. And we want to talk about that this morning. Now, in the text that Brother Al read, Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul was dealing in a larger context about the relationship of the Jews to the plan of salvation. You see, all of a sudden, the Jews who had been God's chosen people for many, many years find themselves on the outside looking in. Because Gentiles are being added to the church right and left, and the Jews are wondering, God, have you forgotten us? What's going on here? Why now are we outside looking in? And that's really the gist of his remarks here. And he's saying in verses 1 through 11, like in verse 2, for example, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He hasn't just thrown away the Jews completely and totally. But he's saying here that God has always had his faithful remnant. In our parlance today, we call it the faithful few. That's the way we refer to them. But God, Scripture refers to it as the remnant. There's always been a faithful remnant of God's people. In verse 6, he makes an interesting statement here about the nature of God's saving work and his grace and what he does toward man. He says, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, when you read that verse, you see clearly, as our title suggests this morning, that there is a conflict between law and grace. Sometimes the Scripture calls it grace and law. Sometimes grace and works. Sometimes grace and works of law. But it's always the same basic idea, that there's sort of a conflict that exists between works and grace. If you back up in your Bibles to chapter 6 and verse 14, you'll see it spelled out, I think, even more clearly. In chapter 6, 14, Paul says to the Romans, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so again, you see a conflict. There's law on the one side and grace on the other. You see a clear conflict between the two systems. Backing up a little bit further to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul is talking about the basis of salvation being by man's faith. And he says in verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Notice again the contrast between works or works of law and grace, the two opposites. Verse 5, on the flip side, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now I'm just throwing that out there just to show you that the scriptures do put these things at odds, grace and law, or grace and works. These things are at odds with one another. There is a incongruity there. But I do believe, and that's what this lesson is about this morning, I do believe that many people, many of our religious friends and neighbors, overstate, grossly overstate the nature of this conflict. Our friends would suggest to us that law plays no role whatsoever in our salvation, that there's nothing for us to do, that there are no commandments to keep, that there's no obedience required because it is by grace. And so they would say that to speak of obedience is legalistic, and they're using legalistic in a negative sense, in a derogatory sense. And so they'd say if you speak of obedience, that's legalistic, and that's just not the way that man is saved. I would say right up front, before we dig into the details here, that nothing could be further from the truth. When our religious friends say such things, that obedience is not required, they are as dead wrong as they can be. And so in this lesson, what I hope to do is clarify that conflict and then try and reconcile the teaching of the Bible with respect to both the idea of law and the idea of grace. This is not a topwater sermon. It's going to require you to think a little bit. And so I hope that you've put your thinking caps on, that you'll open your Bible, and that you'll follow along. Now, for those of you who have received, when you came in, most of you, I'm sure, got your family report. You notice on the back, we always put a outline for the sermon, and I'm telling you this up front for your note-taking purposes, those of you who do take notes, and I know some of you do, that this is a title slide, but each slide that follows is a single bullet point. I want you to know that so that it will help you with your note-taking work here this morning. And so the first point that I want to make with you as we consider the conflict between law and grace is simply this. I would suggest to you that without law, there is no need for grace. You see, this is the thing that gets lost in the discussion. Without law, there is no need for grace whatsoever. And to prove that, or to back that up, first of all, we talk about the very definition of sin. By definition, sin is the transgression of law. So think about that. If there's no law, there can be no sin. And in 1 John 3 and verse 4, and particularly in the Old King James Version, he says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of law." Most of the modern versions say lawlessness, but I'm using the King James Version here because it emphasizes the idea of law and the transgression of law. And so by definition, sin is the transgression of law. If there's no law, then there's no sin. And that brings me to my next point. If there is no law, and that's what some of our religious friends would have us to believe, there's no law, everything is by grace, there's no law whatsoever. If that's true, then there's no sin. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, and there's a couple of verses in 4:15, and then we'll move quickly to 5:13. They're both saying essentially the same thing, perhaps using different words. But in Romans 4 and verse 15, he says, "Because the law brings about wrath." That's the purpose of law. It brings wrath, it points out our sins, and it brings the wrath of God upon us. "For where there is no law, there is no transgression." That reinforces and ties in with the previous point. By definition, sin is transgression of the law, and therefore, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can't possibly transgress a law if there's no law to follow. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "For until the law," now in this context, the word law means the law of Moses. "For until the law of Moses, sin was in the world." But then he adds this, "Sin is not imputed where there is no law." The word impute means to be put on your account. God cannot charge you with sin if there's no law for you to violate. So sin is not imputed, sin is not put on your account if there is no law. That necessarily infers then that there is a law, doesn't it? Now, if there's no sin, see how this follows logically? Sin is transgression of law. If there's no law, then there's no such thing as sin. And if there's no sin, guess what? I'm not lost. I got nothing to worry about. If there is no law, there is no sin. If there is no sin, then man is not lost. In Romans 6 and verse 23, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And the word wages there refers to what you earn. And so the wages, what you earn from your sins, is death. And if there's no sin, then there's no wages to pay. There's no death. And so you see how this just all logically follows? And if man is lost, guess what? I don't need any grace. You see, this is the fundamental point that our religious friends steadfastly refuse to see. They would have us to believe there's no law at all. And if that's true, then I don't need any grace. If there's no law, I haven't broken any law. If there's no law, I haven't sinned. If I haven't sinned, I'm not lost. If I'm not lost, I don't need grace. And that means, that necessarily implies then, and brings us to our next point, that there is a law for people to keep today. Like it or not, whether our religious friends squall and cry and complain about this or not, there is law for us to keep today. This New Testament is a book that contains laws. Laws that you must keep, laws that I must keep, commandments that must be obeyed. Let's look at just four examples here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and while you're turning there, let me put this in context for you. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is dealing with liberties that we have under Christ. And he's talking about how, in the immediate context of verse 21, how that he adapted his life to whatever culture he was going into. You see, Paul, as an evangelist, would travel to different cities and in different countries. And as he went into those countries, he might find a place here that was made up mostly of Jews, and he would adapt his teaching and preaching and his life to that. Or if he came into a place that was filled with mostly Gentiles or pagans, he would adapt his preaching and teaching to that. Not that he would change the truth, but that he would adapt the way that he lived his life so he could fit in with the community. You know, when I moved to Kentucky, one of the things that the brethren always said to me is, they said, Brother Lanny, said, you fit in here like a pocket on a shirt. And what they meant is, you don't seem like you're out of place. You fit right in with our people. And that's what Paul was doing. He would try to fit in like a pocket on a shirt no matter where he was. Now with that background, look at 1 Corinthians 9. We'll start verse 19 for a little context. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. This is the reason that Paul made the adaptations in his life. I want to be able to reach this man. I want to be able to reach that man. And so I made myself a servant that I might win the more. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why? That I might win the Jews. To those who are under law, now I would assume in context that would be proselytes. You have the Jews who were under the law, and now those under the law, these would be proselytes. Not native-born Jews, but people who converted to Judaism. Then I became as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, these are the pagans, if you please, to those who are without law, as without law. But watch this. Look at this parenthetical expression that he shoves in there very appropriately. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Paul says, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I didn't go into that town drinking and carousing and smoking and cussing and telling dirty jokes. That's not what I did. But as far as I could, I adapted my life to their life so that I would fit in like a pocket on a shirt so that I could reach them. But he makes it very clear, I'm not without law toward God, but I am under law toward Christ. That tells me something. That we're under law. There is law for us to keep. Paul acknowledged that. He recognized that. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was talking here about restoring our brothers and sisters. And he says in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now the word overtaken here means caught off guard. This isn't a man who deliberately went out and charged into sin. This is a man who made a mistake. He didn't realize what he was doing was wrong. And so he's overtaken. He's caught up in sin. And he's overtaken in any trespass. He says, you who are spiritual, and that means spiritually minded individuals, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. First of all, that's a command. You see somebody that's fallen into sin, you have an obligation to talk to that person. Second of all, you have to do it in the right way. He said you do it with gentleness, thinking about yourself. How would you want them to come to you if you were the one that was in sin? And then he adds this by way of summary in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I wanted you to see that expression in its context. Bearing one another's burdens, although the principle can be applied in a broader sense, specifically here, he's talking about helping our brethren with their burden of sin. Bear one another's burdens. He's caught up in sin. You help him with that. You help him get out of that. You help him see what he's done. But notice, when we do that, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Once again, there's a law. There's commands. There are things that we must do. And one of the things that we must do is bear one another's burdens. Help our brothers when they're in sin. Next passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And these can be greatly multiplied. I just have four examples for you here, but these can be greatly multiplied. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, beginning, he says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now, just let that sink in. The law is good. Now, if you were to drive down the road here and talk to one of our religious neighbors, they'd say, "Oh, the law is a bad thing. You don't have to keep law. You're not obligated to keep law." Paul says the law is good if it's used properly. Now, there are people who misuse the law, who twist and distort the law. But he says if it's used properly, it's a good thing. Now, watch this, verse 9. "Knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless." Stop. How can you be lawless if there's no law? You see that? You can't be lawless if there's no law. So for the lawless and the insubordinate, the word insubordinate means not keeping commandments, not obeying. And how can you be insubordinate if there's no law? So the law is for the lawless, it's for the insubordinate, it's for the ungodly. Now you can't be ungodly unless there's a standard to measure godliness by. You can't be ungodly without a standard. For sinners, those are transgressors of the law. For the unholy, you can't be unholy unless there's a standard that says this is holy and this is unholy. You can't be profane unless there's a standard. For murderers of fathers, you can't be accused of murder if there's no law against murder. For murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, notice how he equates law in verse 8 with sound doctrine in verse 10. And then take it on into the next verse. According to the glorious what? Gospel. Did you know that the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, has laws? Oh yes, it certainly does. It is law that is good. It is law that's according to sound doctrine. It is law that is according to the blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that we're not under law. We are under law. And finally, a couple of passages in the book of James. James chapter 1. James is talking about examining our lives and making sure that we're in harmony with the will of God. In fact, let's just back up a couple of verses to verse 23. He says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," that is to say, you come to services, just as an illustration, you come to services and you listen to the preaching and you say, "Well, that was a good sermon, preacher," and then you go right on out and keep on sinning. Okay? So you hear the word and you're not a doer of the word. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. You look in the mirror, and if you're like me, when you look in the mirror in the morning, your hair is standing straight up. And you see, and you got to do something with it. See, that's the idea. When you look in the mirror and you see something messed up, you fix it. But he says, this man doesn't do that. Verse 24, he observes himself and goes away. "Even though my hair is standing straight up and my beard is laid over sideways, I'm just going to go on to work looking that way anyway." And immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Notice how he parallels that in verse 25. "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty," this is the mirror of the soul. This won't tell you whether your hair's messed up. This won't tell you whether you need to shave, but this will tell you whether you need to straighten your act up. This will tell you whether you need to straighten your life up. So you look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the what? The work. This one will be blessed. You want to be blessed? You got to keep the law of liberty. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he tells us that you're going to be judged by that law. Someday, we're all going to stand before God in a final judgment, a final irreconcilable, irrevocable judgment. It can't be changed. Once that judgment is made, either it's come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for the foundation of the world, or it's depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is an irrevocable judgment. It is final. There is no way of backing up once that decision is made. And he says in verse 12 that we're judged by a standard. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In fact, the very notion of a judgment cannot take place without a law. And so when you begin to put these passages together, and I just gave you four examples, it clearly shows that there is a law for us to keep. So away with this notion that many of our religious friends and neighbors try to foist upon us, saying, well, there's no law. Certainly there is a conflict between law and grace, but it's not such a conflict that says we throw law out the window. It's not such a conflict that says there's no commandments to keep. It's not such a conflict that says the law is a terrible thing, the law is a bad thing, because the Scripture does not teach it. Well, where is or what is the nature of this conflict? Our whole lesson is about this conflict between law and grace. We started out in Romans 11 talking about if it is of grace, it is not of works. And so we were showing that there is some kind of a conflict. And I'd suggest to you that the conflict is at the point of justification. That's a very important word. That's probably a big word, a word that most people don't use, but it's a Bible word that you need to familiarize yourself with. It is used many times in Scripture, and it has to do with salvation. Now, first of all, we should define the word justify. And for those people who don't like law, you're not going to like the definition of this term, because justify is a legal term. It was used in the first century in courts of law. It was a legal term. I'm sure it's a term that Brother Randy, being an attorney, would be very familiar with. And so it's a legal term. And it means to acquit, to declare innocent or righteous, or to have the charges dropped. Now think about that definition just for a second. To acquit of what? Breaking the law. Do you see that? It's a legal term. And you're acquitting them of breaking the law. You're saying that they haven't broken it, or we're going to drop the charges, as this part says, or we're going to declare that person to be innocent. He's not guilty anymore. And of course, God does that on the basis of forgiveness. When He forgives you, then you're not guilty anymore. The sin is gone. But notice that that is a legal term, and you can't even speak of justification outside the context of a law. That clearly implies there is a law. Now, we're not justified by law for a simple reason, because we're lawbreakers. Lanny Smith has broken the law of God. I've done it many times. I'm not proud of it, but it's just a fact, and it's foolish for me to deny that. The Scripture declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've broken the law of God. You've broken the law of God. We've said things we shouldn't say, done things we shouldn't do, had thoughts that shouldn't be in our minds. And so we can't be justified by law because we're lawbreakers. Law is important, though, because law tells me where I've missed it. Law says, here's where you blew it. Here's what you should have done and didn't do. Here's what you're not supposed to do, but you did do. So law identifies sin. But the problem is, law does not remove sin. So I go out, and let's just say for illustration purposes, God has 15 commandments for me to keep. I'm sure there are many more than 15. But let's just say there's 15 for me to keep. And I keep 14 of them, but I break one. And I tell myself, well, if I just don't break that one anymore, and I try and keep all 15 of them from now on, I'll go to heaven. Because I can keep all 15 of them next time around, and I've still broke that one way back yonder, didn't I? Law does not remove sin. And I can keep commandment after commandment after commandment after commandment, and I can't remove the sin that I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago. Won't do it. Keeping commandments does not remove sin. Instead, I need something else. We are justified, remember the meaning, to acquit, to declare innocent or righteous, to have the charges drop. I'm justified by faith in Christ. Why is that important? Because Christ died for my sins. Christ, I sinned, and He died. I should have died, but He died. He died as my sacrifice. He died as my offering. He died to atone for sin. And so I'm justified by faith in Christ. I don't put my faith in myself because I've done blown it. I put my faith in someone bigger, larger, mightier, someone who can actually help me. I put my faith in him instead of perfect obedience, because I've already blown that. That option is closed to me. So I can't be saved by perfect obedience. I have to be forgiven. On the basis of Christ's death, God forgives sin. But watch this. We're justified by what? By faith, by faith, by faith. That's something I do. That's not something God does. That's something I do. And that tells me something. Faith is a condition. If I don't have faith in Christ, my sins are going to stay there. My sins are going to meet me at the judgment. My sins are going to condemn me, and my sins are going to send me to hell. And so if I don't have any faith in Christ, I'm in a world of hurt. And so faith is a condition. If I don't meet that condition, if I don't have faith in Christ, then I can't be saved. And that tells me something else. Compliance is required. I have to comply with that condition. I have to put my trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, if salvation was unconditional, and this is what many of our religious friends try to tell us when they tell us there's no law, there's no commandments, there's no law, they'll say, well, salvation is totally unconditional. If that's true, then why isn't everybody going to heaven? Didn't Christ die for everybody? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ died for all men. And if that's true, then why aren't all men going to heaven? Well, the answer is very simple. Because not all men have faith. Because not all men trust Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, very important passage. In fact, the entire chapter is very important as you study the concept of faith and how it relates to God's plan. In verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Let me read that again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I cannot please God. I cannot be justified. I cannot be made right in the sight of God without faith. He explains, for he who comes to God, number one, must believe that he is. No atheist is going to make it. Sorry, I don't mean to be unkind, but he's not going to make it because he doesn't believe that he is. He doesn't believe there's a God. But then there's more. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's a condition. I've got to seek. And that's part of faith. Faith is seeking God. God, I want to know more about you. God, I want to know how you feel about sin. God, I want to know how to live a life that's pleasing to you. God, I want to know what I must do to have my sins remitted, to have the charges dropped. And so I must seek God. If I'm not seeking him, I'm not going to make it. And that implies conditions. That implies things that I must do. Well, that brings us back to where we started, doesn't it? What are we going to do about those passages that we looked at the very beginning? What on earth did Paul mean in those passages? He meant something. I would suggest to you, based upon the things that we've talked about this morning, and that's what I'm basing this on, that in context, Paul is using the word works in a very specific sense. And he's talking about perfect works. That is to say, works where you've not sinned, works where you're so good that God owes you salvation. Now, if that's true, let's plug that into some of these passages that we were looking at earlier. Let's start with Romans 4 and verse 4. Get my Bible over there. In Romans 4 and verse 4, Paul says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, if you were to ask our religious friends down the street, they'd say, see there, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to work. And if you work, you're trying to earn your salvation. Oh, no, that's not what he's saying here. Put him in context. To him who works, is he's using the word works in a very specific sense, that is, perfectly. The wages, remember earlier we were looking at Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. And so wages are your earnings. And so if you work, and you work perfectly, that is to say you haven't broken any law, you haven't sinned, then what you earn is a debt. That is to say, God owes the perfect man salvation. If I could live my life perfectly, if I could never commit a sin, which I've already blown that, by the way, and so have you, but if I could live my life in such a way that I never had committed a sin, then God would owe me salvation. It wouldn't be a matter of grace at all. It would be a matter of debt. I have to save that man because he hasn't sinned. I have to save that man because he hasn't broken my law. That's what Paul means in Romans 4 and verse 4. Well, let's move on out to Romans 11 and verse 6. In Romans 11 and verse 6, he says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of perfect meriting." Remember, keep him in context here. Perfect works or meriting works. And the reverse is also true. Some of your versions, by the way, some of the more modern versions don't include the latter half of verse 6. So if you're reading from like a New American Standard or an English Standard, it leaves off the second half of verse 6. It's included in the King James and the Old King James. But he just simply returns the thing around on the other side. He says, if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And so the word work there being used again in the sense of perfect or meriting works. Well, let's run back to Romans 6 and verse 14 and look at that one. In Romans 6 and verse 14, this is actually what's called an ellipsis. And don't let that word scare you. I'll tell you what it means. An ellipsis is where you leave out words that are implied or understood. And you leave them out. We do it a lot. It's just a way of speaking. For example, you might read something that says, "Begin when ready." Well, if you were to take that sentence to your English teacher, they would say, "That's not grammatical." What you should say is, "Begin when you are ready." But "begin when ready" is an ellipsis. And what's understood is, "Begin when you are ready." And so what you have in Romans 6:14 is an ellipsis. And he says, you are not under law, that is, only or by itself, but also under grace. The words that were left out are the word only and also. And I know that's true. I know that's true because back about two charts back, we went through all those passages that say we're under law to Christ. The law is good. You remember all those passages? So I know that we're under law. If you were to take this statement out of context and say you're not under law, there's no law at all, then we just run counter to all those passages we went through earlier. We said the law is good. I'm under law to Christ. I have to fulfill the law of Christ. I'm judged by the law of liberty. So what he means is you're not under law alone. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I am. Because if I'm going to be under law alone, I'm doomed. And so there's something else, something that I need. Something that I can't provide for myself, but something that God provides for me. I'm under grace. And what he provided for me under his grace was Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard me say, when you think grace, think Christ. When you think grace, think cross. God expects us to keep his laws to the best of our ability. But he also knows that we're going to fail. And he's provided a sacrifice for those times when we do fail. For those shortcomings that come up in our lives. I hope that this clears up some of those issues, those problem areas with law and grace. God's system, let's just see if I can summarize this. God has devised a system that includes both. Both law and grace. Law is the standard by which conduct is measured. Law says I've broken it. Law says I've sinned. Law says I stand condemned. Grace is given to make up for those differences. Grace is given to provide forgiveness. But remember this, if you can't get anything else out of this lesson, remember this. Law alone only condemns. That's all it can do because we're lawbreakers. And on the flip side, grace alone is unnecessary because I haven't broken any law. Do you see that? That, I think, is a fair summary of what we're trying to say. Law alone only condemns. Because I'm a lawbreaker. Grace alone is absolutely unnecessary because I haven't broken any law. If it's grace alone, there's no law, and I haven't broken it, see. So God's system includes both law and grace. And by the way, that brings that back into focus again. You're not under law only, but also under grace. This is the teaching of Scripture. I hope it clarifies that for you to some extent. And as we move on into the invitation. Take out your songbooks and turn to that song of invitation. And of course, the song will be projected. Get my songbook open here. Number 474. Grace greater than our sin. That reminds me of something that Paul said. Where sin abounded, grace abounded so much the more. Romans 5. I think it's Romans 5 and verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded so much the more. And I'm grateful for that, because what that means is that I can't get so far gone in sin that I'm irredeemable. As long as I'm alive and I'm capable of responding to the gospel, there's hope. Don't die in those sins, you're doomed. But as long as you're alive and you're capable of responding to the grace of God, you're never going to be too far gone that you can't be rescued if you'll listen, if you'll turn, if you'll do what God would have you to do. Look at verse 3 of this song. Well, if you're using the songbook, I'll just read it to you. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Will you do what you need to do? Will you accept? God's making an offer to you. He's offering it to you free gratis. Your sins, every one of them, gone, wiped away. You will be justified in the sight of God. You will be acquitted. The charges will be dropped. All you got to do is receive it. How do I receive it? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died for your sins, that He rose again on the third day, and He sits at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings. Repent of your sins. Stop doing them. Start doing what's right. Be sorry that you've done those sins. Confess His holy name, as the Ethiopian did when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." I still can hear Brother Daly's voice saying, so that, you remember last spring when he had our gospel meeting? So that, your sins might be forgiven. And come up out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. If that appeals to you, please come right now while we stand, while we sing.